Life of Jesus, a devotional study by Melva Purkis. A Life of Jesus, Book 4, The Galilean Ministry. Chapter 1, Rejection at Nazareth. The desert was silent again. John the Baptist had been interrupted in the midst of his work and hurried away to the grim fortress of Machaerus on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. This sudden move was made by Herod Antipas. John had condemned the method by which Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife, and in doing so he had brought upon him the implacable hatred of this woman. She was responsible for Herod's order to arrest him, and even his incarceration in the darkness and filth of the dungeon did not satisfy her savage craving to injure him. While there is no evidence that the religious leaders in Jerusalem had anything to do with this silencing of a voice which had been very disturbing to them, there can be little doubt that they viewed the course of events with satisfaction. A dangerous enemy had been removed, and the manner of his going freed them from any necessity to defend themselves. They could point out to the people the dangers of listening too carefully to itinerant preachers who denounced the nation's divinely given shepherds and set at naught traditions venerated for centuries by true Israelites. Jesus heard of the arrest of John while he was in Jerusalem. He immediately left for Galilee. From this time forward he worked without intermission, preaching, healing, and instructing his disciples. It was as though this was a signal for which Jesus was waiting. And with the silencing of John's voice, the people of Israel were to hear the voice of the one whom John had proclaimed. Arriving at last in Nazareth, Jesus was once more in the environment of his childhood, surrounded by scenes he knew so well, recognized by men and women with whom he had grown up. It was but a few months ago that with his leather apron wrapped around him, he had been busy with hammer and saw, fashioning yokes and ploughs and furniture, listening to the troubles of the villagers, caring for his mother and his younger brothers and sisters. How much had happened in those short months? To all outward appearances, Nazareth was still the same. But to him it was already remote. The need of humanity was upon him. The strong, earnest face of Peter, the exalted cry of Nathanael, the cool breeze on the rooftop, the teeming thousands searching his face with new hope and longing. These things separated him now from the carpenter's bench. He was about his Father's business. The people looked upon him with new eyes, too. The news of his exploits in Jerusalem and of his miracle at Capernaum were too well authenticated to be untrue or even exaggerated. But they could not forget the wood shavings on the floor of the shop or the noise of the hammer. They looked at Jesus and remembered Mary and her family. And when he approached those in need of healing, neighborliness prevailed, faith failed, and suffering lingered on. Only a few sick folk forgot the carpenter and believed. Nevertheless, the Sabbath brought expectation and excitement. It was the custom for the ruler of the synagogue to invite visiting rabbis to speak, and the building would rapidly fill. Some of the worshippers had seen his divine indignation displayed in the great temple itself. How would he act now? What would he say? They would be conscious of him the moment he took his place among them. It was an occasion of the greatest importance to the people of Nazareth. The future of each individual worshipper depended upon his attitude during the next hour. It is always a momentous occasion when Jesus speaks for the first time to a man's soul. For our Lord, too, it was a situation of no little delicacy. For many years he had attended that synagogue. Because the Spirit had not then anointed him to speak, he had kept silent through innumerable services. He could have corrected many imperfect expositions. He could have unfolded many difficult passages. But he had held his peace. Now he was appointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He was to be silent no longer. There can be no doubt that he had prayed and meditated upon the work that waited for him on that Sabbath morning. As in all his ways, he would seek the guidance of his Father and wait for him to prepare the way before him. There had never been a Sabbath like this in Nazareth. The service began, the prayers were uttered, the benedictions pronounced and answered, the law had been read by several members of the congregation. At last the time came for the reading of the prophets and the sermon. The officer approached the ark, the cabinet which contained the scrolls of the law and the prophets. He took out the roll for Isaiah, which was the appointed reading for the day. He removed the linen cover which protected it and handed the scroll to Jesus. Conscious only of the guidance of his Father, Jesus opened the scroll. He began to read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus turned the scroll and handed it back to the minister. He had been standing to read, and now he sat down to teach. The air was tense with expectancy. The eyes of all in the synagogue watched every movement, waiting breathlessly for him to speak to them. It could almost seem that these words were prepared by God 700 years before, just for this moment. To his own neighbours who had watched him grow into manhood in their midst, there was no claim of divine origin, of conquest, or of kinship. The context of the words he had read is an extensive one, stretching back from the 49th chapter to the end of the book. It reveals the whole work of the Messiah through the days of his suffering, rejection, and death, disclosing the blindness of Israel and the significance of the sacrifice of their Messiah. The vision widens until the calling of the Gentiles is revealed, and it does not fade until Israel is restored and all mankind rests in the glory of God, ruled by a returned Messiah when Jerusalem is a rejoicing and her people a joy. The people of Nazareth were loath to associate their carpenter with these great prophecies. But the words Jesus read to them would identify him to those who were willing to be taught. Few among them had not heard of the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist at the fords of Jordan, and the subsequent declaration of the prophet. Few of them had not heard of his healing touch and his words with authority in Jerusalem and even in Galilee. To sincere, thoughtful minds, these things were a direct fulfillment of the words Jesus had read. "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So Jesus began. We have no record of the way in which he developed his discourse. We only read of its effect upon those who listened. And they all bear witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. The day of vengeance had to come. It was a day to be pondered over indeed, with a certain fearful looking for of judgment, but that was not yet. And it had no place in his immediate message. It is interesting to notice that this is the first occasion when Jesus was careful to distinguish between his first and his second coming. The discourse drew to a close. We can well imagine the spellbound silence that prevailed for a few moments until one by one his audience began to forget the words and concentrate upon the speaker. The speaker became once more the carpenter. His mother and his brethren came to life. The past 30 years began to unfold, and Jesus, knowing their hearts, realized he had failed to convince them. Already there were those who were jealous of his work of healing at Capernaum, and had noticed that he had not been able to do very much among them. He anticipated their mood and reminded them of episodes in their history. When prophets of God were in their midst, the Israelites had been passed by and aliens had been the subjects of divine ministrations. This was too much for the people of Nazareth. Forgetting the synagogue and the Sabbath, the people who a few moments before had wondered at the gracious words Jesus spoke hounded him through the narrow streets of the town, pressed him towards the brow of the hill, intent only upon hurling him to his death. When their purpose was unmistakable, Jesus turned and faced them. They fell away before the awful majesty of his aspect. He walked through their midst and made his lonely way over the mountains towards Capernaum. Nazareth, like Jerusalem, had not known the day of her visitation, and she was to suffer the condemnation of Christ's neglect. He had come to his own, and his own had not received him. No longer was Nazareth to be called his city. That honour was reserved for the hometown of his disciples, James and John, Peter and Andrew, the town whose synagogue was the gift of a benevolent Roman presided over by the believing Jairus, the town where even now the nobleman's family was rejoicing over the restoration of its son and showing an active belief in Jesus. True, Capernaum was not worthy of him, and was yet to be the subject of his condemnation. But no city or place will be worthy of the coming of the Son of Man, until the day when he comes to fill the earth with God's glory, and bring in everlasting righteousness and peace.